Father, thank you for last night. Thank you for now this second half of this session. Thank you for this morning and this day. Fill us with your spirit now as we reflect on another portion of our mission. Hover over us by your spirit and form us in ways that would please you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Robert E. Weber Institute for Worship Studies forms servant leaders in Christian worship renewal and education by academic praxis and biblical and theological, historical and cultural and missiological reflection in community. That's what we've been trying to unpack and think about what it is that we're actually about and what those biblical antecedents are for it. Today we come to what I call historical roots and cultural reflection. And we've already unpacked some other parts of the vision statement, but now we get to history and culture. Tomorrow Nancy will be leading us in reflecting on missiological reflection. And then finally we'll get back to closing the loop on education, academic praxis, and community as we conclude on Wednesday. History. How do culture and history differ? That's something that I've always been interested in, and what do they really have to do with each other? This guy, Thomas L. Jackson, does anybody ever read Quora, the thing online called Quora? Yeah, Thomas L. Jackson, he's become an expert by answering questions on all kinds of disparate subjects, and he had an interest. His answers don't always grab me, but this one did. He said that history is how a culture traverses time. And he talked about the interplay between culture and history and how they can affect each other. And his example was very fascinating. It's taking one nation out of the world, the nation of Germany. And he said, Germany is very old. It's an ancient culture. However, it's only been a nation since 1871. Did you know that? I'd never studied enough German history to know that. 1871, it's been a nation for a very short time. It fought two world wars. The country then split. Then it was reunited. Then it experienced an economic transformation. I mean, quite a story unfolded. But just like environment can affect DNA, so a culture's history can leave marks on it. And now, in Germany, it really is hard to be openly patriotic, and it's hard to embrace a military solution to anything. See what I'm talking about? As their history unfolded, as their culture traversed history and their history unfolded, it made new parameters and encumbrances on that culture. I'll never forget to the day I die that first day in the summer session 1999. Jim Hart will remember this. Kent Walters will remember this. Where are you, Bob Johnson? Are you in here this morning? There's Bob. You'll remember this. I think it was the very first lecture of the very first morning, The Paradigms of History. I had not been in a college classroom since 1968 in 1999. My wife, Janet, had never sat 1 hour in a college classroom. And all of a sudden, Bob Weber began to unpack an overview of time and the paradigms of history. And he talked about the ancient era, the medieval era, the Reformation era, the modern era, the postmodern era. And now we're beginning to talk about the era of the new sincerity. Or the new authenticity. I'm sure if you've encountered that phrase yet or not, you know what I'm talking about. Authenticity was so rare and eluded us forever, and now it's our new golden calf. And so that maybe that's the era that's following postmodernism. But as we walked through, we weren't in the new sincerity yet in 1999. We were stopping at postmodernism. But as we walked through each one of those, Bob then began to unpack what were the paradigms that sort of governed that era of history. What were its sources of authority? How did it view culture, each era? How did each one view the church? And what were the primary worship questions that were being asked? And one of the main things that I remember concluding with that is Bob talked about how the world that the gospel came into was a pagan world. And now we're in a neo-pagan world. That world was pre-modern. Now ours is post-modern. That world was pre-Christian. And now ours is increasingly post-Christian. It's a way of looking at how the church has traversed through time and across cultures. I ran across this quote, and you're going to recognize it because it's been quoted by many people, including our friend Sam Pasco, who pastored Grace Episcopal, where we were in Orange Park for a while, by Richard Halverson. He was a Presbyterian pastor, and he was the chaplain of the U.S. Senate from 1981 to 1994. And he summed up the way the church had traversed time this way, that it began as a fellowship of men and women who centered around the living Christ, and it began in Palestine. And then it moved to Greece, and it became a philosophy. And then it moved to Rome, and it became an institution. And then it moved all across Europe and really became a culture. And when it finally made its way to the shores of America and to the U.S., it became an enterprise. Well, there are good things and bad things, upsides and downsides to every one of those phases. But if you look at them overall, one problem, I think, with Bob's paradigms of history, as rich and helpful as it is, one problem with Richard Halverson's assessment of how the church had traversed time is that by necessity, they are enormous generalizations. And when you make generalizations, don't assume too much. Learn what you can. But if you will, I see this both in the paradigms of history and the way the church traversed those eras, and in Richard Halverson's assessment, I see this as a global game of telephone. Think about it. Think about one generation whispering to the next the gospel. And we get some of it right, and we sort of rephrase it the way we hear it and the way we imagine it where we're living, and then we whisper it on to the next generation. And sure, the gospel, because of the power of the story, the gospel is going to thrive. But it also, as it moves from era to era, brings certain encumbrances along with it. Another problem with these generalizations is they're only focused on the West. The East is left out of the equation. And we learn now from in 02, when we graduated our first class, Jenkins' watershed book, landmark book, The Next Christendom, was published. I thought that was interesting that book was published the year we graduated our first class. And a new version of it, a third edition, was published in 2011. And he talks about the population growth and the growth of the church in the global South, in Asia, Africa, and Latin America. And he says, before too long, the typical Christian in the world will be dark-skinned, will live below the equator, and they will be very conservative theologically and culturally, probably Pentecostal, and probably very evangelical. The world is changing. Let me move from cultural historical reflection for a moment to cultural reflection. And I think of culture, there are three hinge points, a trilogy of hinge points that I see across Scripture. And there are many more than these, but these stand out to me. Beginning with the naming of the animals in Genesis 2, and then the story of the tower at Babel in Genesis 11, and then culminating on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. The naming of the animals was a huge thing. Language is a huge thing. Probably a number of people in this room are art makers, songwriters, artists of some sort. You know, naming your baby, naming the thing you've birthed, when you wrote your books, Dr. Walter, it wasn't a big deal what you named them to you? It's important. And God creates all this, and then, you know, Bob Dylan, as much as he got right in that gospel trilogy of albums back in the late 70s, early 80s, he sang, God gave names to all the animals. Well, no, Bob Dylan, he didn't. He commissioned Adam to do it. Look at that, entrusting the creation, naming it to him. What did Adam sound like, do you think? What do you think he sounded like? I love these two Paddington movies that have come out, and I love it when Paddington speaks bear. You heard that? He makes all these horrible shrieks and sounds, and you know, he's speaking love and tenderness and beauty. But you have no idea what Adam's voice and language sounded like. I'll bet the names he came up with the animals had something to do with the way that animal sounded, or the way the crazy looks of that giraffe or that octopus made him feel. It elicited a certain poetic kind of putting together of syllables off the tongue. I used to think of Babel as completely punitive. I no longer think of the tower that way anymore. I think of Babel as having punitive dimensions, but also creative dimensions, because that's the origin of our different languages. Let me tell you, Gaudí would not have made the gorgeous architecture he made in Spain. Oh, go to Barcelona someday and walk around on the streets. That architecture would not have come out of someone who was not speaking Spanish. The artwork that hung here a few sessions ago by the Chinese artist He Qi, would his native language have been Mandarin, I suppose? Chinese, I don't know. But that artwork would not have been made by someone who spoke Swedish or Swahili. That's one of the beautiful distinctions of language. Language forms how we think about things, helps us express how we think about things, and that then plays it's a huge factor in how we shape things and how we reshape the world around us. And then comes Pentecost, closing the deal, and the gift of languages comes. And it gives us not just the power to follow Jesus to the ends of the earth, and all the way to the cross if need be, but it gives us the heart and imagination to speak God's love and God's ways to everyone in a language they can understand. Please stand for the prayers.